My kids love to go swimming, except for little Solomon. I can say that now, he's gone out the room. When we were on holiday last week, though, we cracked it at last. You see, up to now, Solomon's been a really reluctant swimming pool visitor. We'd go to the pool and the other four would be straight in, and the hard thing is actually stopping them going too deep in the water, whereas Solomon sort of sprints around on the edge and gets the whistle blown at him by the lifeguard all the time. He stopped running, and it's really hard to stop him running, and he won't go in the water. And I usually, when I go to the baths, all that happens to me is I spend my whole time sitting on the edge, keeping an eye on Solomon. It's very frustrating. But we're on holiday. This time, Solomon got it. He was straight in, fully immersed, up to his armbands, and he loved it. It was great. Our topic this morning is how powerful is the Word of God? And straight away, I want to tell you my answer. It's both extraordinarily powerful, and yet it's also as powerful as we will let it be. In fact, it's rather like swimming. The benefits of God's word grow the more you immerse yourselves in it. So my goal today is first to explore that power. And as part of that, I'm going to tackle a few common challenges that our culture throws at the Bible. And then second, I want to encourage you to go deeper into the pool to swim. You see, the Bible is God's way of helping us make the most of the rest of our lives. Which I'm sure is something you all want to do. So I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to ask Bob to come and read some more from the Bible from us, and then we'll get into our question. So let's pray. Father God, your word is amazing. Please send your Holy Spirit to be with us now so that I can tell the truth about your word and so that our hearts will respond truthfully to your revelation of yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Bob.
The second reading is taken from Paul's second letter to Timothy. You know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil men and impostors will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, keep your head in all situations, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, discharge all the duties of your ministry.
Thank you very much, Bob. One of the challenges of speaking on a subject like this is actually how to keep down to just 25 minutes, half an hour. Something like this. Massive subject. I could have gone on for this for days. So what I've tried to do, I've given you all a handout, which sort of, it sets out a roadmap for where I'm going to go. And on the right-hand column, there are a few Bible verses that I'll refer to. And there's also some resources that I've put on there. So if you want to go deeper on any of the subjects that I flag up this morning, and you've got access to the internet, then you can pull off a couple of useful articles, helpful things that will guide you through some more in-depth thinking about the topics I've got into. And there's one I'd love to have gone into in detail, but you just can't do it in 2 minutes. You have to spend a lot of time on it. So I would encourage you greatly just to get into those things and then to read more as you go away. And that would be one good way of actually putting into practice some of the stuff that I'll be talking about this morning. So then, how powerful is the Word of God? Well, our passage did sort of answer that in one particular verse. You look back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. Do you see it there? It says, all scripture is God-breathed. There's our big clue for where we're going to start. God-breathed means that God wrote the original manuscripts, but through human authors. By the original manuscript, I mean the bit of paper or papyrus or whatever it was that Paul sat down and wrote, for example, this letter to Timothy on. God breathed out those words through Paul. How did that work? Maybe it was some bizarre sort of Darren Brown mind control thing where Paul sat down at his desk and suddenly he lost control of his arm and it was all scribbled down. He woke up and he thought, wow, that's good, I'm going to publish that. I don't think that's what happened. Or maybe it was a little more sort of remote than that. Maybe Paul was asleep one night and God somehow downloaded Timothy, so this letter to Timothy, into his head, and he woke up the next morning and said, I've just had a blinding idea, I'm going to write it down. And it all appeared. Again, I don't think that's what happened. The reality is a little less weird, and we get a good clue to it from another letter from the New Testament, from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, which tells us that the prophets, though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And I think that carrying along is the key thing we need to understand as we ponder how God took his thoughts and breathed them out through a human author. On Friday, Carol and I took Solomon to IKEA. And you can imagine the delight of a small running boy in IKEA. He had a great time, miles and miles to run. It was raining outside. He had a whale of a time until he suddenly flopped down exhausted after covering, I think, about 3 miles. And we were still only on the first floor. And I had to carry him through a good chunk of the rest of the store. He was conscious. He was aware. He was making conversation. But he went where I carried him for a change. I think there's something the same with the Bible's writers. They're conscious, they're aware as they're writing them. But as they wrote, they're writing God-breathed words as the Spirit carries them along. Now, there's a little bit of mystery in there. I find that sometimes when I'm preaching on a Sunday morning, I'll go off script and I'll say something and I think, well, I never actually wrote that down. I hope it was helpful for somebody. And sometimes people come up to me and say, you know that bit where you said that? That was brilliant. That just touched my experience so powerfully. And seeing as it wasn't in my script and it just popped into my head at the time, I tend to think that's a work of God. That's the Holy Spirit carrying me along. Now, I'm not claiming that what I say on a Sunday morning is up on a par with what Paul writes in Timothy or any of the Gospels or anything like that. It's a completely different order of authority and significance. But there's something similar just in the way God can carry the words along. So, where's the logical place to go next? We've talked about God breathed. The other half of it is that word scripture, and that's where I'd love to have gone and spent half an hour, 2 hours. We could have spent ages actually just getting in all of the arguments about why the Bible has 66 books and why they're those 66 books as opposed to anything other. We don't have time to do that this morning. All I will say on that is that the early church was using most of these 66 books very early on in its history. Nowhere near as late as Dan Brown would have you believe. Far, far earlier. You only need to read some history to find that out, unlike Dan Brown. The theory is that the books that were put together in the New Testament were the ones that were perceived as historically accurate by the early church and also pastorally useful. They were the things that were linked to the apostles. That's why we got the books that we have. But if you want to read more on that, there's a great article on the handout. Go and have a look at that, and it will get you into as much detail as you can possibly want to go to on that. So how powerful is the Word of God? Well, a document's power comes from who wrote it. And the Bible's quite clear. It claims that it was written by humans, but breathed out by the Holy Spirit, by God himself. And so its power comes from God through the Holy Spirit. Which means the Bible is incredibly powerful. But as I've already hinted, it's also only as powerful as we're going to let it be in our lives. Think back to my swimming analogy. We make the most of God's word when we immerse ourselves more fully into it. That's when it becomes its most powerful and transforming in our lives. The benefits grow as we immerse ourselves in it. That's not Solomon, by the way, on the screen. Now, people have three big objections to what evangelical Christians say about the power of God's word. The first one, they ask the question, well, is the Bible really true? And that sounds like a very, very hard question to answer. I've got some good news for you. You don't need a theology degree to answer that question. You see, you can go off to university, you can study theology for however many years you want, and come back, and to be honest, have no clear, easy way of answering that question that will be helpful in difficult times. I think that's why the Bible is often very, very rude about academics. God's passion is always for the weak and the vulnerable in life, although I should say he does love academics as well. But it shouldn't surprise us that the answer to the question, is the Bible really true, should be just as accessible to the weak and the vulnerable as to the strong and the clever. Should that surprise us? I hope it doesn't surprise us. Back in the 18th century, one of the man that historians regard as the finest philosopher ever to come out of the United States, which depending on your opinion of Americans may not be a high ranking, was wrestling with this issue. It's a man called Jonathan Edwards, who was a pastor, but also a philosopher, an evangelist, and a missionary. And he was trying to reach an Indian tribe. And they were at war with another Indian tribe. And he needed a simple way to convince these guys who were at war with each other and couldn't read and didn't have time to go off and study for 3 or 4 years about the power of God's word. And so he spent a long time pondering it. And then he just reflected his way into discovering something that would be helpful in the heat of battle. Here's what he concluded. The mind ascends to the truth of the gospel but by one step, and that is its divine glory. Unless men may come to a reasonable, solid persuasion and conviction of the truth of the gospel by a sight of its glory, it is impossible that those who are illiterate and unacquainted with history should have any thorough and effectual conviction of it all. What's he saying? He's saying that when we read the Bible for ourselves, Jesus shines out of it glorious and wonderful and beautiful, and he grabs us and transforms us. And actually, that's practically how we discover it's true. It's Pentecost today, and that glorious, gripping, transforming work is arguably the main thing that the Holy Spirit came to do, to lead us into all truth. So when your friend asks you, why should I believe the Bible? We could say to them, well, you need to get yourself off to Oxford and get a degree in theology and that'll sort you out. It wouldn't, although it's good that people go and do theology degrees. I'm not bashing theologians. It is useful that people go and learn the history, go and learn how to understand the text better. That's really, really important stuff. But it's very hard to explain quickly. The wise response is actually to say, why don't you come and read it with me? Come and see. Come and meet Jesus yourself through the words on the page. And if you're nervous to read the Bible with someone else, bring them onto a course like Christianity Explored. The way Christianity Explored works is we open the Bible every week. We look at Mark's Gospel. As the strapline goes, we let the Gospel tell the Gospel. It's a really helpful way for people to discover who Jesus is and let him do the persuading. Let me show you what I mean. We'll call this guy Stephen. He was in prison for drugs offences. He was an addict. He knew his life was a mess, and one day he found himself in prison talking to the chaplain, and he asked the chaplain to give him a Bible. Let me read to you what happened next. I began to read the Bible, and God began to speak to me as I was reading through the Gospels. I began to see that actually there was something special about the Bible, that I'd never read something like this before. So I kept reading, and God kept speaking, and then one day, I just looked at it and I said, I want to pray. So I got down on my knees and prayed in my cell. I said, Lord, forgive me for my sin. I've rebelled against you. I've made a mess of my life and I need you to come in. I want to be saved. That's what reading the Bible did for that man. Now, he had friends around him who were praying for him. I'm sure he had the support of the chaplain. But the Holy Spirit worked through God's word to change that man's heart and convince him of the truth of the scriptures. So how do I know the Bible is true? Read it and let Jesus convince you. Here's another objection. The Bible is full of contradictions. Have you ever had someone say that to you? Something I just hear bandied around all the time, and you go onto the website and people are having a go at the Bible and it's full of contradictions, they say. And if anybody ever says that to you, can I give you a simple response to say to them when they say that? All you say is, really, that sounds very important. Can you tell me which one you have in mind, please? And you'll find that 90% of people who say that the Bible is full of contradictions don't actually know any. At which point you could say to them, well, maybe we should sit down and read the Bible together. Maybe you could buy them a Bible, because chances are they haven't got one if they think it's full of contradictions. Now, just occasionally, it won't go as easily as that. They will actually know a supposed contradiction. Let's take an example I came across recently. The Bible contradicts itself because in Numbers chapter 12, Moses is described as a meek man, but in Numbers chapter 31, he gets angry. There we are, the Bible's full of contradictions like that. It's kind of like on a par with what we've got up on the screen here, haven't we? Hosepipe banned for millions. Who was out at 3:15 on Friday afternoon? Yep, I've got the wet pants to prove it. It was awful, just picking the children up in the middle of a thunderstorm. Drought. It's a contradiction, isn't it? The weatherman says there's a drought, but it's thundering. It's a contradiction. Clearly the weatherman doesn't know what he's talking about. It's a contradiction. That's not a contradiction. Most so-called Bible contradictions are down to people's lack of knowledge. They're down to their inability to distinguish different types of writing. For example, poetry and history. And to be honest, they're sometimes just down to bloody-mindedness, which I think is probably what this sort of Moses one is about. But what if we rule all those things out? And there does still appear to be a problem with the difficult text. Well, you say to them, I think I'm going to need to think about that one a little bit. Do you mind if I go away, have a think, and come back to you about it? And then you go away and read up on it, and chances are you won't be the first person who ever faced that contradiction in the Bible. There's a great website listed in the resource list about halfway down on the right-hand side, philvaz.com, which has got answers to about 131 common contradictions. If you go on the internet and you type Bible contradictions, you'll find that there are atheists who sat down and pulled up lists of things like Moses was described as meek and Moses got angry. And then there are Christians who've gone and actually gone and produced lists that answer all of the contradictions that are apparently there but actually aren't. The Bible was produced by a single mind. When we talk about it being full of contradictions, we're saying God's mind is full of contradictions, which is a challenging thought. I'm not saying it's not complicated. I'm not saying it's not difficult to understand sometimes. But actually, the contradictions, I don't think, are there in a vast majority of the cases. So please, when people say that, challenge them on it. You'll be amazed at the response. Let's look at one final objection, something we've probably all felt at one time or another, which kind of rides out of what I've just talked about. The Bible is hard to understand. Even the Bible says the Bible is hard to understand. I love this quote from Peter. Peter was a fairly straightforward guy. What did he think of Paul's letters? Well, he thought what we've probably all thought about Paul's letters at one point or another. Paul's letters contain some things that are hard to understand. There's a challenging thing. Even the Bible knows it's hard to understand. How do we handle verses that are difficult to understand? Do you remember Simon last week when he was talking about science and Christianity? I don't know if you remember how he started his talk off, but what he did, he built a foundation or a framework. He set out four or five concepts and ideas from the Bible on which everything else he said was rooted and built. We have to do the same when we come across something in the Bible that we find hard to understand. You can perhaps imagine the Bible as being a bit like a jigsaw. When we come to understand some doctrine or some truth, when we're struggling with it, what we have to start with is the bits we do understand. Just in the same way as when you build a jigsaw, you start with the edges, you start with the corners, you start by sorting all the blue pieces together and all the green pieces together, because you know they're going to go together. And you know that somewhere in the middle is that difficult verse that you're struggling to understand. And the challenge is to actually work out how it relates to the other things on the board. The problem is, a lot of the time when we come to a difficult verse, we're not trying to relate it to anything else. We're just looking at it and saying, that's difficult. When we talked about does God do evil a couple of weeks ago at Word in the evening, we had exactly the same issue. It arose out of a difficult passage in 1 Kings in which God appeared to do something pretty nasty. So how did we explore it? First of all, we built a foundation, an understanding of God's character. Then we explored the wider context. We understood what was going on in Israel in that day. We understood why King Ahab was such a monster. And it was only after we do that that we could actually make sense of the difficult passage. And that's the challenge for all of us when we're facing something difficult, is to go with the things we understand clearly, start with them, and then try to position the difficult thing in relation to what is clear. Understand the complex in the light of what is clear. So that's a way to handle a difficult verse. But it does require a bit of thought. But remember what I keep saying. We get the most out of God's word when we fully immerse ourselves into it. The deeper we go, the more helpful it gets. Now I want to use the rest of my time to suggest four ways we can all go deeper into God, deeper into God's word, the Bible, and to really experience its power for making the most of the rest of our lives. So here's the first one, a simple plug for a course that'll happen here in the autumn. We go deeper by doing Habits for Life. Habits for Life is our basic discipleship course that probably about half of you have done now, which is fantastic. There's a whole evening on the course given over to how to read the Bible for all it's worth. It's very practical, very simple stuff, but actually it's been tremendously helpful to a good number of you. Do talk to somebody like Carl or to Gayatri or to one or two others who've done the course in the past and find out what a difference it can make just to look again at how you read the scriptures. That'll be starting up in September. That's a few months away. If you can't wait, on the back of your handout with a nice colour picture, there's a simple help sheet called Want to Start Reading the Bible. And there are 10 tips on there that will help you in your reading of the Bible. Some useful resources, some links to things that you can buy and that will just help you move on practically in your Bible reading. So please do make use of that. So there's the first one. Come and do Habits for Life in the autumn. Second one is go deeper by letting God's word change how you see yourself. Let's go back to our Bible passage, 2 Timothy 3, verse 15 to 17. From infancy, Timothy, you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. Well, there's an important thing to learn from the Scriptures, through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. God's Word is his equipping tool. In company with his Spirit. God's word changes us. And if we let it, it will change the way we see ourselves for the better. You see, people go through life thinking, I'm the center of the universe. It all revolves around me. I'm the fixed point. I know I'm constant. I can handle everything. I can deal with anything. I decide what's right and wrong for me and so on. And that has a dreadful consequence in life. Well, it has a number of dreadful consequences in life. But one of them is you come to realize that all of life depends on you. I'm the only one who can sort my problems out. I'm the only one who can fix my family. I'm the only one who can do this. I'm the only one who can do that. And when you think that way, when things do go wrong, you blame yourself. You get into this blame and self-hatred game. You feel a failure. You feel weak. You feel worthless. You feel useless. You feel angry with yourself. And that's even before we start thinking about sin, that it is to place yourself at the center of everything. God is supposed to be at the center of everything. Not me, not you. And Jesus wants to set us free from all that. He said, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will refresh you. He offers to carry those burdens for us. And then he invites us to join his family. And as we do that, we experience peace and rest in a way we've never experienced it before. We gain a wonderfully loving Heavenly Father who loves us for who we are and not for what we do. That drug addict, Stephen, who we had up on the screen earlier, that was all 13 years ago. Since then, his life has been transformed. He's left prison. He's never taken drugs again. He's married. He's got a family. He's got a job. God's word transformed his life and transformed the way he thought about himself in a wonderful way. And as those truths of how much you're loved and how much God values you go down deep into your heart, it changes who you are for the better. So go deeper into God's word because it's powerful to change you. Third thought, go deeper by letting God's word change how you live. I was walking along Park Road on Friday taking the kids to school, and we witnessed what I call an EastEnders moment. You probably can guess what I mean. It was a doorstep dispute between a man and, I guess, the lady who is his ex-partner now. Violent, screaming, horrible end to a relationship. Mum was involved too. I'll not repeat any of the words that were uttered. It was an EastEnders moment. And the thing is, we're all prone to them. Remember, Moses was meek, but just occasionally, he wasn't. The good news is the Bible promises to change us. As Jesus is praying for his friends just before he's arrested, he asks his Father to sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth, he says. John chapter 17, verse 17. Sanctify, it means change, set apart, make holy. The very act of engaging with God's word changes us if we'll let it, if we'll put it into practice. And I guess here's where the morning gets challenging. You see, we're called not just to be hearers of God's word, but doers. That's one of the great challenges of the Habits for Life course. Don't just come and listen. Come and put this into practice. So when a Christian reads "Love your enemy" in the Bible, God longs for them not just to think, that's a wonderfully edifying thought. I'd love to aspire to that way of life. Actually, what he wants us to do is to go and love our enemies. When a Christian reads "Give sacrificially and cheerfully" in the Bible, God longs for them not just to pretend to be cheerful and pass the plate. He actually longs for us to get on and do it. When a Christian reads "Flee immorality," God longs for them to take some bold decisions about their lives. Not just to pretend that they can do what they want with their bodies. And when a Christian reads "Don't judge others," God longs for them to stop judging and condemning others and to start addressing their own failures. God's word changes lives if we will be but doers of his word. The good news is he wants to help us in this. Which brings me to my final thought. Go deeper by using the resources God provides. God gives us some brilliant resources for the journey with him, for this transforming work he's doing in us. One is human, one is divine, although the two work together. The human one is preaching. How did our passage put it? Preach the word. That's Paul's charge to Timothy. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. That's the work of the preacher, to correct, rebuke, and encourage. And I dare say we can flip that around and say the work of the audience is to be correctable, to be rebukable, and to be encouraged. To learn, to grow. Being a follower of Jesus Christ is a lifelong learning experience. When you become a disciple of Jesus, it doesn't mean the job is finished. It means the journey is beginning. And we can go deeper and things can get better and better. And preaching is one means God gives us to challenge and encourage us. And I suggest actually it's the means that God has used for 2,000 years. And very little has changed that. So please make good use of the preaching here. If you miss a week, for example, Simon's talk last week, those of you who missed Simon's Christianity and Science talk last week, absolutely fantastic. It's up on the website. Do download it and have a listen to it. It really, really helpful talk. Virtually everything that's been preached here over the last 2 years is up on the website. We'll continue adding to that list over the coming years. But preaching only works because of the second resource, the divine one. God's Holy Spirit, who's coming upon God's people, we're remembering today at Pentecost. That staggering day when Peter preached in front of a crowd of thousands and thousands of people who hadn't turned up for a sermon. They were just in the crowd anyway. They were drawn by the kerfuffle, the noise, the commotion of God's Holy Spirit being poured out on a bunch of believers who probably were not ready for it, were surprised and delighted and shocked by all that went on. Now Peter stands up and tells them all about this Jesus they've just killed. And 4,000 people who didn't turn up for a sermon but got one anyway follow Jesus that day because of what Peter said. Preaching is powerful, but it's powerful because the Holy Spirit is at work as preaching is going on. The Holy Spirit isn't about show and performance. It's not about the noise and the kerfuffle. He's about changing hearts and lives, about leading us into truth, about giving us strength and courage to do the things that God calls us to do, things we shouldn't be doing in our own strength and which will fail when we do them in our own strength. The problem is, often when it comes to doing some of those things that God calls us to do, the sharing our faith, the trusting Him for the hard and difficult things, we can feel a real lack in our lives. There may be a drought in Eastern England, but it's nothing compared to the spiritual drought in our hearts. And the tragedy is that there's plenty of water. John chapter 7, Jesus says, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him." By this he meant the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were later to receive. It's referring forward to Pentecost there. But that offer that Jesus makes is still open to us. Come and quench your spiritual thirst in Jesus. Come and receive power to do the things that God calls us to do, but which we can't do ourselves. And the only criteria for coming is your thirst. It's not about you being good enough or prepared enough. It's not about going off in a room and being on your own for 5 weeks at a time and muttering things in mumbo-jumbo language. It's simply about being thirsty and wanting more of God. So if you're thirsty, ask Jesus to refresh you. Pray for it. If you'd like someone to pray with you for it afterwards, come and talk to the prayer team. But please don't go away this morning thirsty for more of God. Drink. What he offers you is available. So how powerful is the word of God? It's incredibly powerful. But only as powerful in our lives as we will let it be. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for giving us your word. We thank you that your Holy Spirit came to point us to your word, to show us the truth of it, to transform our lives as we engage with it, to equip us for service as we use it as a guide and a model for ministry. Please, wherever people are thirsty this morning for more of you, may you refresh them. May you equip them in new ways to serve you and send us out to bring glory to you in this area. For your glorious name's sake, we pray it. Amen.